On Friday, Time Magazine issued a list of the most important inventions in human history. Now, interestingly, the name of the article is 15 of the most important inventions of all time, according to AI. Even more interesting is the fact that AI is not among the 15 most important inventions. Some of them are obviously great inventions. The wheel, for example, is listed as the single most important invention in human history. I mean, there's one greater, but Time Magazine skipped over it, whatever, for some reason. But the wheel affects transportation. It affects machinery. It is literally used in some form by every culture on the planet. Second is the printing press. The mass production of literature, whether novels or treatises or news and information, it has helped distribute knowledge and has advanced technology and scientific understanding. The printing press continues to reap dividends throughout the world. Third is the atomic bomb. It's great in its magnitude. I mean, nuclear energy, great stuff. Nuclear weapons. Though as a weapon, nuclear fission is a profound evil. Mastery of nuclear fission has been a world-changing invention as a source of power. Well, Time Magazine lists other inventions that you'd recognize as being significant. The telephone, the computer, penicillin, that was more discovered, the light bulb, all of which are great inventions, but Time Magazine asked AI to produce the list, which explains why it skipped over perhaps the greatest human invention of all. The truth is, it's difficult to trust a list of the world's most important inventions that fails to include bacon. So take the list with a grain of salt. There is another invention, or might we say creation, that failed to make the list. Though to be fair to AI, it's not a human invention. While religion may be a man-made construct, at least in most of its variations in history, the church is something conceived of by God himself, implemented by God himself, and sustained by God himself. The church is the locus, the center point, the focus of God's work in the world. He's working in and through his churches all over the world. It is where his spirit dwells on earth and his power is seen most clearly. Well, today is the day of Pentecost, celebrated by the church 50 days after Easter Sunday. Pentecost means 50th, as in the 50th day after Easter. The day we think of as the day of Pentecost, however, was merely another annual Pentecost. The Israelites were instructed to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, an annual celebration of the wheat harvest. The Feast of Weeks was 7 weeks long, that's 49 days, and it began the Sabbath after Passover. So Passover is on a date, kind of like Christmas, regardless of the day of the week. So the Feast of Weeks would begin on the Sabbath after Passover, and it would last for 7 weeks. The last day of the Feast of Weeks was the Pentecost, the 50th day after the Sabbath, after Passover. Jewish scholars would later associate Pentecost with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. When the law was given, God, of course, you know, descended in a cloud upon the mountain. There was thunder and lightning, and then there was fire, and then 3,000 people died. You remember the story? When Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, the people made the golden calf. Right? They proclaimed that this God they had just made was the very God who rescued them out of Egypt. Exodus 32 tells us about 3,000 men of the people fell that day in judgment. Of course, Moses had broken the tablets by that point. He had to go back up the mountain, and he remade the tablets of stone with the words of the covenant, that is, the words of the law written on them. Now, that covenant was a gracious covenant, for the law gave Israel the means for God's presence among them. That was limited, right? You couldn't get too close, right? When God descended on the mountain in a cloud, they couldn't climb on the mountain because bad things would happen. They couldn't touch it because God is holy and they were not holy. But God gave them the tabernacle through this covenant. The tabernacle was where his presence could be among them, yet it was also a safety feature for them because one could not simply walk into the tabernacle. That's why they complained to Moses, it needs more doors. Mordor? One does not? Okay. It's not in my manuscript. I don't know why. The fact is its walls around the tabernacle protected the people of Israel from getting too close. That was really bad. I'm actually embarrassed over that one. As gracious as this covenant was, it was limited because it could not change the hearts of God's people. Centuries later, God would then promise a new covenant, one that would, in fact, change them. He said this through the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the hand of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant God promised would replace the old covenant because the new covenant would be based on better promises. The first significant difference is the new covenant cannot be broken. Notice the promise mentions the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai, a covenant that they broke immediately. In fact, while Moses was on the mountain receiving the covenant on behalf of Israel, they were actively breaking the covenant by making the golden calf. They were in the process of receiving it and breaking it. This is like committing adultery on your honeymoon. This new covenant will not be breakable. But then he explains why. He says the new covenant's law, that's, remember, law is God's self-revelation, will be written on their hearts rather than tablets of stone. Their hearts will be changed by the new covenant such that every person who is a member of the new covenant will have a new heart. This is the second major difference between the two covenants. Under the old covenant, a faithful believer would be a member of the covenant alongside another covenant member who was not a believer. The old covenant mostly was made up of unbelievers. Under the new covenant, this cannot happen. That's why in the new covenant, God says, no one will say to each other, know the Lord, because each one of them will know the Lord. Everyone who is a member of the new covenant knows the Lord. They shall all know me, he says, from the least of them to the greatest. Under the old covenant, simply being born to the right parents meant you were a member of that covenant. But this has changed in the new covenant. You still have to be born to be in the new covenant, but now you have to be born again to be in the new covenant. There's no such thing as an unbelieving covenant member in the new covenant God has promised. But notice the final promise. The final promise is, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Under the law of Moses, Israel had to repeatedly offer the same sacrifices, which, according to the book of Hebrews, cannot take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why Hebrews says Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, and then he sat down. You sit down when the job is done. Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice, the one that ushers in this new covenant with its promises of transformation and forgiveness of sins. Here's the thing. The new covenant is in every way dependent on Jesus and his faithfulness. This is why the new covenant cannot be broken. Jesus cannot break. Jesus will always be perfect and righteous. Jesus will always be sinless and faithful. That's why his righteousness is the one that is granted to us through faith in him. Of course, on the third day after he offered himself as the true Passover lamb, Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death. And you know, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And his disciples remained in Jerusalem for 10 days, just as he had told them to. It was 10 days after this, 50 days after Passover, that something extraordinary happened on what was an otherwise ordinary day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them, to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We see that on the day of Pentecost, God descended once again. Though this time he doesn't come in a cloud, his whole Spirit comes down to dwell among his people. That's why, as Paul told the Corinthians, the local church is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the place where God dwells on earth. And rather than fire from heaven threatening doom, as it did at Mount Sinai, tongues of fire now settle on God's people. Whereas at Mount Sinai, 3,000 people lost their lives for breaking the covenant. What happens on this day of Pentecost? About 3,000 were added to their number. Even more, the Holy Spirit now writes God's law on their hearts. God's self-revelation is now embedded into us by the Spirit. Here's how the prophet Ezekiel saw this. God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down with the fullness of the new covenant, and he began transforming the hearts of God's people so that they would be faithful to do all he has commanded. So as we walk in newness of life, the presence and activity of the Spirit of God in us is the sign we are in the new covenant. This is why Christians have for centuries, from the nearly 2,000 years, been celebrating the day of Pentecost every year, because it is a celebration of the work of God in Christ through his Spirit. Now with that, we come to our text for today. You know, our culture tends to be very individualistic. We even present the gospel in this way, right? As if following Jesus is this personal, private thing you, singular, you, do all by yourself. And you know, this even affects Bible publishers. We use the ESV. I love the ESV. I think it's a great translation. The translators have added section headings, making it much easier to find. You know, I remember it's somewhere in 1 Corinthians, you look for the section headings for that passage. For example, at the beginning of Romans 12 is the section heading, a living sacrifice. That makes sense because in that paragraph, Paul says to present your bodies as living sacrifices. He's writing about this. Paul says there, true worship entails presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice and being transformed. Rather than being conformed to the world and by the world, we are to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the ongoing activity of the Spirit in renewing our minds. The next heading is gifts of grace, which again makes sense. Being transformed by the Spirit, we are thereby offering our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Each one of us have been gifted by God's grace, a spiritual gift. Now, when I say we speak of giftedness, I don't mean I'm gifted or you're gifted in the way that a student may be gifted. I mean gifted in the sense of having received something. I mean, if you give me a pair of socks for my birthday, those socks are gifted socks. I don't mean that they're exceptional. They may be. If you bought them, they're probably exceptional. But that, you get what I mean? It's not that the socks are extraordinary. It's that they are gifted in the sense of having been given. Now, because every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit, every believer has a responsibility to serve according to his or her gift. It's captured well in the heading, Gifts of Grace. God's grace is given to each believer, enabling each believer to serve, whether in teaching or in exhortation or in generosity or in mercy, etc. The next section heading, however, is unfortunate. It seems to be a product of our culture. It's unfortunate because it fails to grasp the communal aspect of Paul's instructions. Right before verse 9, it says in a heading, it's not part of scripture, but it's meant to help us find our way, marks of the true Christian. The verbs are all plural, though. So these are more accurately the marks of the true church. These instructions cannot be kept. They cannot be obeyed by you as an individual. They are necessarily commands for the entire church. So we begin in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now remember the context here. We must present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We are to serve one another with our spiritual gifts. And then Paul says, let love be genuine. The necessary outcome of this, of loving, of love being genuine, is to abhor what is evil. To have a vehement dislike for what is evil. New Testament scholar Havila de Ramraj points out that love does not mean accepting everything. In fact, she says, love necessarily leads to one to hate evil. In order for love to be genuine, we must hate what is evil, and we must hold fast to what is good. Now, Paul describes the kind of love he means very specifically in verse 10. We are to love one another, he says, with brotherly affection. The word for love is a family sort of love. We are to have familial love for one another. And then he doubles down with brotherly affection. This is not, by the way, affection in the sense of fondness. Thankfully for me. Paul's not commanding us to adore one another or even to like one another. So you don't have to like me. It's okay. The word for love here is actually a combination of two words. The first means to have a special interest in, it's more of a generic, have a special interest in someone. But the second means to have a benevolent interest in someone, especially of a family member. So here, Paul is like piling up words to make a point. True worship is found in having our minds renewed and presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, first in serving according to our giftedness, and then in loving one another as brothers and sisters with a disposition of benevolent interest in each other. This benevolent disposition toward one another has a very real and very direct application. Paul says to outdo one another in showing honor. Honor here is actually a financial term. It indicates you ascribing value to something. You're estimating the worth of something. We must seek to outdo one another in valuing one another. He continues in verse 11. He says, we must not be lazy in zeal. That is, in our pursuit of Christ, we must not be lazy. We must not be slothful. We shouldn't hold back. We shouldn't shrink from our pursuit of Christ. We shouldn't be lazy or hesitate in our obedience to the Lord. Instead, Paul says we must be fervent in spirit. We must be boiling over for pursuing the Lord. Rather than merely avoiding the negative of sin, we are to actively pursue holiness in our lives. We should be fervent in this as we serve the Lord. He goes on, we should rejoice in hope, we should be patient in tribulation, and we should be constant in prayer. These three instructions are directly related. What drives and motivates the Christian life is not the attainment of salvation. We don't pursue holiness in order to get something. In fact, in the words of the late Tim Keller, he wrote, religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. But the operating principle of the gospel is, I am accepted by God through what Christ has done, therefore I obey. This is our motivation for living. We rejoice in hope of what God has promised. We rejoice in hope in the confident expectation that He will do all He promised He will do. Because we are convinced of His faithfulness, we are free to pursue our faithfulness. Part of this faithfulness is being patient in tribulation. Notice the assumption Paul makes here. There will be tribulation. Life will be difficult. We all have health struggles or maybe financial struggles or relationship struggles, personal struggles, job struggles. Look, life can be very hard. We all know this. Paul says, be patient in tribulation that you will experience. In prayer, we worship the Lord. It's directly connected. We call on him in praise and in supplication. That is, we seek to spend time with the Lord who wants to hear from us, and we bring our needs and our struggles and our sorrows to him. This includes, of course, our tribulation. In verse 13, Paul adds another instruction. We must contribute to the needs of saints and seek to show hospitality. In the 4th century, Diodorus of Tarsus commented on this instruction here about needing to contribute to the needs of the saints. He wrote, the point here is that we should honor the saints, places a value on them, and take care of their needs. Here's the hard part. Until they no longer have them. See, we tend to think of benevolence as a one-time need that we meet one time. It is often a one-time need, but not always. The point is that in the church, no one should go without. We live in a very affluent world, and so this is often far from us. The ongoing sorts of needs. But there are, from time to time, financial needs we have that we, notice the first person plural pronoun, that we have needs that we should meet. That means we're in this together. This is a responsibility given to the local church, the responsibility to care for one another by meeting the needs of one another. But part of this need, it is certainly financial, part of this need is for hospitality. Look, hospitality is so much more than sharing a meal together. It is not less than sharing a meal, okay? It's not less than sharing a meal together, but it is more than merely sharing a meal together. We should eat together. We should eat together often, but that's merely the entry point into hospitality. There's a reason Paul connects hospitality with contributing to the needs of the saints. There are material needs to meet, and there are spiritual and social needs to meet. The fact is, we all need friendship and companionship. This is why we emphasize city groups here so much. A city group is where you become known. It is where mutual care can happen effectively. It is where each one of us can serve according to our giftedness. Not everybody can serve on a Sunday morning, but we can all serve in our city groups. This doesn't mean we're all going to be best friends, but it does mean that none of us is friendless. Now, we may have a natural affinity for others in the church, whether we're in a similar stage of life or we have mutual interests, but the sort of benevolence and the sort of hospitality Paul means here goes beyond these natural affinities. As the great preacher, we know he's great because his name means golden mouth, as the great preacher wrote in the 4th century while preaching on this very passage, John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, depends on your professor, he said, you should love one another. I love this. You should love one another because you are brothers and have been born from the same spiritual womb. He goes on to say, there is nothing which makes friends so much as the earnest endeavor to overcome one's neighbor by honoring him. Do you hear in that a pursuit of one another? We have to win each other over. Now, all these instructions flow from letting love be genuine. Genuine love will hate what is evil. Genuine love will cling to what is good. Genuine love is brotherly love that loves with brotherly affection. Genuine love leads to outdoing one another in showing honor. Genuine love means not being slothful in pursuing the Lord, but being fervent in the pursuit of holiness. Genuine love rejoices in hope, is patient in tribulation, and is constant in prayer. Genuine love contributes to the needs of the saints, both material needs and emotional, spiritual, and social needs. But notice, these instructions cannot be kept by oneself. Too often Christians like to think of themselves as Reggie in M. Night Shyamalan's movie, Lady in the Water. Reggie thought of himself as a scientist. He wanted to see how big a difference, play it one more time, how big a difference he could get between his left arm and his right arm. So he only worked out one arm. it is far too easy for us to act the same, to assume that marks of a true church are really just the marks of an individual Christian, as if one can have brotherly affection by himself or outdo one another in showing honor by herself. See, we tend toward an individualistic pursuit of holiness and a following of the Lord as if a thing were even possible. Our culture lies to us. It is not possible to follow Jesus alone. I've known a number of people who have been hurt greatly by churches and have resolved to follow Jesus apart from the church. Look, I'm truly sorry for the hurt that so many here have experienced. But this is impossible. You can't follow the Lord apart from his people. Let me explain. One of the remarkable things about Paul's metaphor for the church as family is the ancient understanding of the concept of siblings. See, in the ancient world in which Paul lived, siblings were the foundation of society. We tend to think of the nuclear family, parents and children as the foundation of society. That wasn't the case in the first century. That's because, in part, there is an inequality between parent and child because parents have authority over the children. And parents are necessarily an entire generation ahead, older than their children. But siblings grow up together. And while siblings have their own power dynamics, all of us who have siblings, you get what I mean. We have that issue, but we are essentially equal. Now, Paul does speak of himself as a father to various folks, so there's that metaphor as well. The overseers or elders do have spiritual authority, but Paul's primary metaphor for the church is that of siblings, of brothers and sisters in Christ. Having brotherly or sisterly affection for one another ought to be a priority because, as John Chrysostom put it, we come from the same spiritual womb that makes us equal. We have the same father, and as the ancient church often said, we also have the same spiritual mother, the church. Joseph Hellerman is a great writer. He gets right to the heart of the problem so many have with their individualistic approach to following Jesus. He said, if you are like most American evangelicals, you likely assume that your personal spiritual formation, not the growth of the church, of the body, is the goal of the Christian life. And the church is the means to help you become more like Jesus. Our consumer culture has socialized us from birth to attend church primarily to get something out of it. I'm not here for the church. The church is here for me. Now, we feel this when we come to a text like Romans 12, right? We read about love being genuine and hating what is evil, and we tend to think of this in terms of individual application. How do I love in a genuine manner? Now, that's a great question, so long as you understand this can only be accomplished in Christian community. In the church, God himself has created. Listen, love always has a recipient. It has to. There must be something to receive love. I mean, I love tacos. Tacos receive my love and my affection in a very different way. I love my wife. My wife receives my love. I cannot just love. The Apostle John, however, tells us God is love. That God has always existed as one God in three persons. The three persons make up the one God, and they have each other as recipients of God's love. But because God is love, he actually created recipients for his love. The whole point of creation is so that others could receive his love. The point is, you as an individual cannot let love be genuine apart from the body of Christ. There must be someone to love. But it's not just love. That one's kind of obvious. One cannot be fervent in spirit serving the Lord alone. These are communal instructions. They must be obeyed together in community. There's no other way to do it. New Testament scholar Richard Longenecker, poor guy, you know he got teased, explains the relational dynamics of these seven instructions in our text. He said, this list of admonitions was not given as a checklist of Christian duties, which are to be expressed in some legalistic fashion. Rather, these exhortations function as an explication of what it means to love genuinely, that is, without hypocrisy, as one of God's children. The focus of a Christian's attention is not on some list of responsibilities or duties. The Christian's focus must always be on the personal relationship with God that God himself has brought about through the person and work of Christ Jesus and the ministry of God's Spirit, with all these seven listed matters flowing quite naturally, or rather supernaturally, from the relationship that God has established between himself and his people, not his persons. You hear the communal aspect here. The motivation for these instructions is the love of God to us collectively through his Spirit. This love flows through us and to each other. We love one another because of our shared experience of God's love to us. That's what Tim Keller was saying. We're accepted by God. We know this because God shows his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are accepted because he became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, we collectively would become the righteousness of God. It is because the new covenant is based entirely on the faithfulness and the righteousness of the true Israel, the Lord Jesus himself, that we are acceptable to God. It is because of Christ and his righteousness that God forgives our iniquities, that God remembers our sin no more. The evidence that God loves us and saves us and calls us his own is this: the Holy Spirit of God now dwells in our midst. Personally, within us, he's here in his fullness. Now, under the old covenant, the Spirit would come from time to time upon a person to empower that person for a particular task. But under the new covenant, the Spirit dwells among us as a permanent dwelling. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ in our lives, for he is Emmanuel, God with us. This is why the prophets declared that in the new covenant, God would pour out his Spirit and will put his Spirit within you, within y'all, within us. We celebrate the day of Pentecost, as our smarty word, because of what it means. Pentecost means God with us always and forever. This has tremendous implications for how we live our lives. See, this knowledge is no bit of fuzzy information meant to make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside because somebody loves me. It's not meant to be that at all. God's love to us in Christ through his Spirit changes us. It transforms us. It transforms our relationships with one another. In another book, Joseph Hellerman writes, he explains Paul's metaphor. He said, church as family is primarily about relationships. That ought to feel kind of obvious. It is not about meetings, events, or structures. Such rubric questions do not make sense when discussing relational issues. This thing that God has created called the church is the place where God himself is present and active in this world. God's presence and activity is seen first and foremost in his people together, loving God and loving one another. So, New City, let's celebrate Pentecost by being the church.